Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its sure promises and all of its teachings. We thank Thee for the privilege we have now of opening it. We pray for the direction of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may be led by Him in our understanding of it and in our application of it to our own lives. Bless us as we seek to find more about our Savior, particularly about His kingship in the New Testament now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, just simply to follow more or less the order of the epistles, I'm not sure that I'll stick with this all the way, but to start with Romans, in the opening salutation, the apostle refers to Christ, both his humanity and his deity, and his reference to his humanity is in terms of his kingship, or his being the son of David, which he promised, verse 2 of 4, through his prophets in the scriptures, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the emphasis again, as Paul introduces this epistle to the Romans, upon Jesus, not just his humanity, but his humanity as it comes through the line of David, which of course has the applications or the implications with regard to the kingship itself. Also, as I believe it was Mr. Martin mentioning last night in the sermon, the resurrection, the passage that we had looked at in Acts 17, he cited, you remember that as Paul preached at Athens, that the resurrection was an announcement of the fact that God had endorsed this one who was to be the judge of the world, and perhaps there would even be a reference to his kingship in the announcement of his being declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. But to move on in Romans, of course, you have a rather detailed argument and treatment of the doctrine of justification by faith, and then of sanctification in chapter 6 and 7. But to move on to chapter 10, where you have specific reference again to this matter of kingship, chapter 10, verse 9, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and we are seeing that identification of the lordship of Christ with the kingship of Christ, here you see it's one of the requirements for in the matter of salvation. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here again would be an answer to those who today sometimes say, well, you can accept Jesus as Savior and later as Lord and King. Here is a profession that's required of us as we come to receive Christ, the first reception of Christ. And that reception of Him is Jesus as Lord. No biblical concept, no biblical teaching of this idea of a separation of the Saviorship of Christ from His being the Lord or King, but rather when you accept Christ, you're accepting Christ. He is Savior and Lord. Both of these together. In fact, you take the three offices: He's prophet, priest, and King. Chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here you see the idea that the kingship and the kingdom of God is not this external thing which the Jews had thought it was going to be. They thought of it in terms of an external materialistic kingdom. And the apostle is pointing out the fact that this is not the case. It's not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here again, I think, is a verse that is the basis for this broader concept of kingdom and of the kingship of Christ than just limited only in the church activity. It's righteousness and peace and joy. And this, you see, is to be part of our way of life, not only in the church, but also in the family and in school and in the society in general. It's righteousness, obedience to God's word, of course, in every area of life. It's peace in every area of life. It's joy in every area of life in the Holy Spirit. And, of course, again, as we think about the Holy Spirit, he was poured out upon the church, upon his people, by Christ as king, as he was sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So I think this is a significant verse for the concept of the kingdom. By the way, I'm reminded of the fact that in our evening studies in the Beatitudes, William Hendrickson suggests that the Beatitudes are a description of a citizen of the kingdom. That's what is really being described. All of the Beatitudes describing the citizen of the kingdom. Every one of these Beatitudes being that which should apply to every citizen in the kingdom. So this Romans 14 verse 17 in particular is I think a significant verse for a broadening concept with regard to the kingdom. In the next chapter, verse chapter 15, you find the quotation of Isaiah having to do with the kingship again. Again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that ariseth to rule over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope." Verse 12 of chapter 15. Citation from Isaiah 11, verse 10. And this, of course, is in perfect agreement with what James had said in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, that the, you remember there, the house of David is to be rebuilt and that the Gentiles shall be brought in. That was a quotation out of Amos. Here is a quotation out of Isaiah that is saying the same thing. The root of Jesse, there shall be the root of Jesse, and he that ariseth to rule over the Gentiles. So that Paul was justifying the fact that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, that this had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and this as part of the messianic prophecies having to do with the son of David, the root out of the stock of Jesse. Moving on into Corinthians, there's a very interesting passage in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. A passage that has some difficulty and has been interpreted in different ways. Let me read the whole paragraph here, verses 20 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. And you'll note that it has to do with Christ as the second Adam, and then Christ as king. It's certainly part of the figure and the concept that's being used. But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. Here's where you begin to get into an eschatological look at the kingdom and the future with regard to the kingdom. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. Now, what this passage is looking at, of course, is moving down from the time of the cross, of the New Testament period, down to the end, and the final consummation, and it's saying that at the end, when all things, death, the grave, everything has come to that final judgment, and this would appear after Christ has brought everything into order then, and cast the wicked into hell, the righteous he takes on to be with himself. Now, that this is just as you, in a first reading, you get the impression. Now he turns over his kingship to the Father. And some have said, on the basis of this, this then would seem to mean that the messianic kingship has a terminus, a final end point. Messianic kingship, messianic work, really, having started with the announcement of Genesis 3:15, has been worked out by him upon the cross and the resurrection, and now he's continuing to exercise that kingship and whatever the millennial age order will be and so forth, that before the final end, that after the final end, after the last day, the day of judgment, then there will be a turning over, and he will cease to operate as a messianic king, but in a sense would take his place, of course he never left this place, and this is one of the problems with this concept.
would, in a sense, take his place back in the Godhead and just simply be king by virtue of his Godhead, and cease to be king by virtue of his being Messiah.
Now, one of the problems about that is the verse 28. When all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. Our Reformed view of the doctrine of the Trinity says that the three persons are the one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that there is no subordination of one person in the Godhead to the other. And that though we use first, second, and third persons, and that we designate them that way, but that actually there is no subordination, but rather that they are all co-equal, that in the Godhead, that they are totally co-equal. That the only place where the Son is subjected to the Father is in the messianic relations, in what we call the economic relations of the Trinity, as they operated in connection with our salvation. The reference here to his subjecting himself and subjecting or turning over everything back to the Father, he must reign till he hath put all things under his feet. The last enemy shall be abolished at death. And he shall, for he put all things in subjection unto him. Now let me see the reference particularly to get this to verse 28. When all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things. The idea that he is going to turn over the kingdom and cease to be messianic kingdom. It's verse 24. He shall deliver up the kingdom to God. That verse may be translated and is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as presenting not so much a delivering as though he's no longer going to have anything to do with it, but it's used one of the other places in the idea of the presenting of the first fruits in the sacrifice. You remember the sacrifice of the first fruits. You present this before God, and that here that this word may be understood perhaps in that sense, and I think perhaps that would keep from the idea of his then ceasing to be Messiah and yet now being subject. You see, he's subject as Messiah. And verse 28 gives you a problem. If he ceases to be Messiah, but now is subject, then his whole work has caused him to, as it were, lose station in the Trinity. When we believe in the total equality of the persons of the Trinity, no subordination. But if we can maintain, and I believe on the basis of other passages of Scripture that speak of the perpetuity of this kingdom, we believe he, in fact, the Westminster Catechism speaks that his person now, he became man, so was, and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, if he's going to continue to be God and man in two distinct natures, then it would appear he's going to continue to be Messiah. And if he's going to continue to be Messiah, he's going to continue in the function of being our King as the Messiah. And so I personally think that this is a better understanding of this passage. It's not to say that the Messianic kingdom comes to an end, but that the Son now will present the whole completed work. All that history, all of history will be presented to the Father. In a sense, for his approval. And then he shall continue to reign, of course, in the capacity as God himself, but he shall continue to reign. The Son now is both God and man as our Messiah, and he shall continue to reign with and for over us throughout the rest of eternity in that way. And that we will continue to sustain this sort of a relationship to him as his citizen. As I say, this is a passage that you get different interpretations on, and you will find, as you read different commentators, some different interpretations in that connection. But as I've read, this is the most satisfying explanation that I see. So I would not feel that the kingdom is actually ended, this messianic reign is actually ended, but it's a presentation of the totality of it, completed now, to the Father, as it were, for his approval. And then the continuation, you would expect, on the basis of other passages of Scripture. But here, of course, you have certainly dealing with the kingship and the fact that everything is going to be brought under subjection to him.
And that is one of the things that he's doing now. He is operating as king now in the present stage. And that what is happening in this period
is his bringing everything into subjection. With regard to his elect, our Shorter Catechism again defines the matter of his kingship with us. The first act he does with us is subdue us to himself. And so as he's calling his elect during this period, through this work of the Holy Spirit, he's doing this by subduing us to himself. And then the Catechism goes on to speak about his restraining and conquering all of his and all of our enemies. Now, that catechism, you see, is based on passages such as this that would speak of the fact that he is going to bring every enemy, the last enemy, even death itself, shall be finally abolished when he comes in the resurrection, when he calls for the resurrection. Death, you see, will no longer have its power. When he comes and his voice sounds from heaven, then he shall raise both the living and the dead to meet him. And then death will not have its power. The fact is, in the end of this very chapter, the apostle speaking about that coming, in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And of course, the trumpet is the coming of the Lord Jesus himself, and he's coming as the triumphant king. And when he comes, then this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And you see, Jesus, as our Savior, has met these very needs. As the servant king, he came to obey. He obeyed the law perfectly for himself and for us. As, in other words, he not once, as was vividly brought out in the sermon last night, not once during from the time of his birth to the time of his death, did he ever even think thoughts that were sinful, to disobey. He obeyed the law in his active obedience all the way through this life. He then submitted to and laid down his life to pay the penalty for those who had disobeyed. So he earned, in a sense, positively for our salvation in his active obedience. Then he paid the penalty for our sin in his passive obedience, in his death. So he has satisfied the law. He has himself paid the penalty of death and conquered it by his resurrection. And of course, that's what this whole chapter is about, the resurrection. And then when he comes again, there will be the great and glorious demonstration of his total power over death, so that when the trumpet sounds, we shall be changed, and those that are in the grave shall be raised. And we'll be seeing that in Thessalonians in a moment as well. They shall be raised, and then the saying will be fully true and fully realized. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. And Jesus has conquered this, both of these. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you have the acknowledgement by the apostle of the total victory in the Lord Jesus. All right, moving on to the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 5. Kingship is not actually mentioned, but his lordship is so clearly mentioned. I picked this verse up as one, and by the way, this is not an exhaustive list of verses at all that I have, but I picked up those that I think are especially significant. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And here the apostle epitomizing his own preaching. It's the Lord Jesus that he's preaching, the Christ Jesus as Lord that he is preaching. And he is declaring his kingship, his lordship, to us in that concept. Again, in the end of that same chapter, verse 20, where he sees himself as an ambassador. Now, again, kingship is not named here, But the implication is, an ambassador is one who's sent by one king to another kingdom. And here he's saying, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. And you see, that's by implication. Then Christ our King has sent us as his ambassadors to preach the gospel to you. And you have a beautiful, urgent appeal there in that passage to the lost to receive the gospel. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. All right, moving on then into Galatians. Galatians, there are relatively few references directly to the kingship. Of course, here again, an epistle that is dealing with the justification by faith theme and the error that had come to the churches of Galatia through the Judaizing tendency. But you do have in the Galatians 6, verse 2, a reference to the law of Christ, which is by implication a reference to his authority as king. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, join that with the epistle of James in chapter 2. And let me read the first several verses of that chapter, beginning with verse 1. My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in a poor man in vile clothing, and ye have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, sit thou here in a good place, and ye say to the poor man, stand thou there, sit under my footstool, do ye not make distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose them that are poor as to this world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them that love him? But ye have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you, and therefore drag you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme the honorable name by which ye are called? Howbeit, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Now, it's that particular phrase that I was especially reading too, but I wanted to get the whole context there. The royal law, the law of love. The royal law is the law of Christ. And so, Paul's reference in Galatians to fulfilling the law of Christ and bearing one another's burdens, that's the law of love. When James is speaking about the law of loving your neighbor as yourself, he calls this the royal law. That is the law of the king. And here you have then that terminology. In both of these, I think, again, imply the kingship of our Lord and Savior over us. Moving to Ephesians, there's a good deal of material in Ephesians that applies to it. Of course, you have in that opening passage in Ephesians 1, this glorious praising of God, glorious doxology of the apostle, praising God for all spiritual blessings that have come from God the Father in Christ, in which he begins with the doctrine of predestination, election, works through the work of Christ, what he has done for us, and how we are brought into that by having trusted in him and being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's taking up from verse 3 up through verse 14. Then he begins to speak about them in his prayers in verse 16, cease not to make to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And let's just read that rest of that section, because it rises to the kingship. To make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And here he moves to the kingship particularly. And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ. Now let me just pause and point out what he's saying. He says that if you've been born again, it took the same great exercise of power on the part of God the Father that he exercised in raising Jesus from the dead. You see, we're dead. It's the same kind of power. And it's the same sort of circumstance. We are spiritually dead. In the next chapter, he talks about that. In our natural condition, we were spiritually dead. And in order to bring us life, to be moved from death to life, it takes resurrection power. And so he's saying that, and what the exceeding, praying that we might know what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of the strength of his might which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand. And now he begins to talk about his kingship. And this is one of the most exalted passages about his kingship in the scriptures. Made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice in the next verse or two how he piles one expression after another to indicate the totality of the kingship. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, this, as I say, is one of the most comprehensive sort of statements about his kingship that you find in Scripture. Everything is included under it. He's put above, in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion. He's put above every name that is named. And then he talks about both ages, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Every period, you see. Not only then every area covered, but also every period of history is covered. Both the history of this world and the history, or if we use that language, of eternity future. There's this world and that which is to come. Both areas are covered. He's king. This is one of the reasons I believe his kingship, you see, does continue on into eternity future. It isn't something that ceases on the day of judgment, but continues. Because he's been given this authority in the world to come as well. And then, again, sort of a summation of it all. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Here would be, of course, part of the mandate for what we are seeking to do in Christian Studies Center. That we see the implication of his kingship as including all things. Notice that he put them in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head of all things to the church. That we must keep the church central in our thinking. We must not divorce the work of Christian Studies Center from the church. We were speaking about that yesterday. But rather to see them, all things, being subservient to Christ, who is head over the church, and that he's been made, has been made king over all things to the church for the good of the church. Couple this with the passage in Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. You see, he's king. He's the one who is in control of all things. And I quite agree with Dr. Singer that we need not call declines and so forth in history and fall of a kingdom and so forth a tragedy. From a human point of view, it may be looked upon as a tragedy, but from his point of view, he's working all things together for good, for his own, to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. He has all things in subjection under his feet to the church, for the glory, for the good of the church, to his own glory, of course, for the glory of God. So as we try to think through and keep in perspective our working in these various areas in the Christian Studies Center, of the different areas that are out beyond the church, different things, as it were, the things of economics and history and science and so forth, that we ought to remember then that still this is all. He has all things in subjection under his feet to the church. For the glory, for the good of the church, to his own glory, of course, for the glory of God. So as we try to think through and keep in perspective our working in these various areas in the Christian Studies Center, of the different areas that are out beyond the church, different things, as it were, the things of economics and history and science and so forth, that we ought to remember then that still this is all for the benefit of his people and ultimately all to be done to the glory of the King, the glory of the Lord Jesus. This was the great passage that Dr. Benjamin Morgan Palmer opened the 1861 General Assembly, the first assembly of the Southern Presbyterian Church with, and it became a distinguishing note of the Southern Presbyterian Church for at least the first 50 or 75 years of that church's life. The kingship of Christ is one of the great emphases, Now, it was not the kingship so much developed as we've been talking about it, with this emphasis in every area of life, but the kingship of Christ over his church specifically was the thing that they stressed. And that one great commission of the church was to preach the gospel to all the world. So the spiritual mission of the church was part of that kingship as the early Southern Presbyterian Church recognized. If we move on to Ephesians 2, verse 5, speaking about the gospel, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's presently seated in heavenly places, you see. He's seated as our king. And this also would speak about the present kingly role of Christ. Those who would put off the kingly role of Christ until a millennium yet in the future, you see, are not really recognizing the import of a passage like this. He is presently seated as king. And we are in spiritual union with him right here and now. We who are in this room are in union with him. If we're united to Christ, there's a spiritual union with him, and we are, as it were, already united with the king. Though his body is literally in heaven, but we are united with him. It's a present reality for us. And so as his servants and as those who are united to the king, we should be seeking to do just what we're doing here, of trying to see the implications of his kingship for every area of life. And so that passage, I think, again, carried through this theme. In chapter 4, again, Mr. Martin mentioned this last night in his sermon, wherefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Remember, Mr. Martin pointed out, those of you who heard him last night, he pointed out the fact that this comes out of the idea of the conquering king returning to his home, and as he did so, he brought all of the wagons of the booty and so forth that they had taken, and his captives that were chained and led along in behind the army. He's leading them captive. And so Jesus is represented as having led captivity captive as he accomplished his work on the cross. And he gave gifts unto men. Then there's a parenthesis. Now this, he ascended. What is it but he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So it speaks briefly about his humiliation, followed by his exaltation again back to heaven. And then it goes back and picks up the theme that had been mentioned in the end of verse 8. He gave gifts unto all men. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The officers in the church, and here you see his exercising of his prerogative then as king over the church. The officers in the church polity, the church government that we see in the New Testament was given by Christ. Sometimes when I go to preach, as I did this past Sunday at an ordination installation service, I remind the congregation, this ministry that you're just receiving now is Christ's gift to you. That this is what this passage is saying. He gave, then, some to be apostles, some prophets, and some teachers, evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, under the work of the ministering of the building up, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose then of his giving his offices to the church, these servants to the church who are to serve in the various capacities, is the upbuilding of the church and the setting forth of the gospel in its fullness, and that all, you may become mature, full-grown men in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Here again, I think you see a broader concept than just mere evangelism as part of our teaching, but rather that we are to speak the truth and then we are to grow up in all things in him, that we may grow up into all things, in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to working in due measure of each several part, maketh increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. That one phrase that we ought to keep in mind constantly in verse 15, that as we speak the truth concerning these things, we must do it in love. I think that's something we need to be careful about and to be concerned about, that as we try to persuade others some of these things that may go beyond their own understanding about the gospel, that we ought to try to curb our impatience, but rather to deal with them gently. Jesus, you remember, comes as the king who will not bruise bruised reed. He will not press it down, not crush the bruised reed or quench the smoking wick, but rather he deals gently. And so we as his servants are to speak the truth in love as we seek to deal with some of the great implications of this truth that we have. All right, moving on from Ephesians to Philippians. Here again, one of the great passages about the kingship of Christ. Paul, in the second chapter, exhorting a general humility of attitude. I think we ought to remember the context of this. He's saying that we ought to have the same mind that Christ had, that we ought not to be thinking more highly of ourselves. And here again, brethren and beloved in the Lord Jesus, we who feel that we have grown somewhat in our understanding of the gospel, in particular in this area, may begin to think of ourselves more highly than some of those who haven't come beyond the simple rudiments of the gospel. And the apostle is urging that we not do this, doing nothing through faction, verse 3, or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then you have one of the most beautiful passages dealing with his incarnation and his exaltation, his humiliation and exaltation. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God. Now, that's an expression that comes out of Greek philosophy, between the difference between form and matter. They looked at everything. They wanted to say the form was the essence of the thing. The matter was the accident, in a sense, the material out of which it was made. And so you have a table here. By definition, this is a table. This table could be made out of wood. That would be the matter of it. It could be made out of steel. It could be made out of aluminum. It could be made out of plastic or stone or whatever. It wouldn't make any difference, really, what the matter of it is. The essence of it is its tableness. And you see, when he's saying that Jesus existed in the form of God, he's not just saying he exists in the shape of God. He's saying he existed in the strongest sort of term as God. The form, essence of God was his. What God was, he was. All the attributes of God he had. And so it's one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Christ that you can find in the Scripture. Who existing in the form of God, Warfield suggests the form essence of God would convey this in the English. Counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to hang on to it. He couldn't lose it. He could never lose it because he was God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, but emptied himself. And here I think the King James is a better translation here. King James has made himself of no reputation. Because out of this emptied has come a theory of what is called the kenosis theory. That's the Greek word here. Kenosis theory, meaning that he actually set aside his deity. It arose in the end of the last century. It's a novel idea, but it is an idea, you see, to attack the deity of the Christ who was upon the earth. That he was only man. He may have been God before, they say, but he emptied himself of his deity. That isn't what the verse is saying. You see, the passage is saying just before that. Who being on an equality with God didn't think the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to. He didn't have to hold on to it. He couldn't lose it. He couldn't deny that deity. But he made himself of no reputation, emptied himself in that sense. How did he do it? By taking the form of a servant. Strong, same, strong term. He became truly a servant. He who was truly Lord became truly a servant. Being made in likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore, also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, having accomplished his work of the priestly work upon the cross and the death and the resurrection, now he is exalted and he is openly declared publicly now to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is one of the glorious passages. It does relate this matter of his public crowning to this point. Wherefore, now he has been exalted, you see. And it's at that point that after the resurrection that Jesus then publicly says, all authority has been given unto me. Because, you see, he was already now recipient of this glory. In his exaltation, all authority has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. And ultimately, the implication here, of course, is that ultimately, in that last day, finally, everybody will acknowledge it. Everybody's going to have to acknowledge it. Whether they have liked him and the message of Christ during this life or not, they will all ultimately, not only just men, but everything. Everything that's in heaven above, the earth, and under the earth. All of creation is going to acknowledge the kingship of Christ. And to the glory of God, that Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord, will be that which will be acknowledged by all men. Since we're running behind time, let me stop right at that point. It's a great passage for us to stop on, and then we can pick up the rest of the material in the epistles and seek to move on to the book of Revelation next time, but at least we can pick up the material in the epistles next time.